Take your Bible and turn to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the racks right in front of you, and I would encourage you to take one and study with us as we look at this chapter this morning. I've entitled this chapter, The Crisis That Cripples. And the last time I gave that title to a message, I came down with an emergency appendectomy 2 days before. So I've been watching my health very carefully this week. And I think I've made it so far. We're coming back to the ongoing account of Jacob, this great patriarch of Israel, and learning from his life. And what a life it is. It impresses me so that the scriptures are completely candid about the heroes, the great men of faith in scripture. They don't try to cover up their misdeeds, or it doesn't try to cover up their misdeeds. You can look through all of the literature of the ancient Near East and you'll not find anything like this. All of their heroes, the great monarchs of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, the Hittite kings, are never presented in a bad light. They're always presented at their very best. But Scripture is very open and honest about the men whose exploits are recorded in its pages. Because God is not primarily concerned about where we are. He's concerned about progress in our life, but He accepts us exactly where we are. He's perfectly candid about the way He looks at us. He's never disillusioned. He knows what we're like. And as we see these men portrayed in Scripture, in all the honesty of Scripture, what an encouragement it is to us. God loves us as He loved Jacob. The ancients had a very interesting philosophy of history. It was centered around two ideas, two words, fate and mnemosis. Fate means basically what our word fate means. They felt that things were determined, not by God or the gods, but all of life was fixed, and you really could do nothing to alter your destiny. And fate was also always in tension with nemesis, because nemesis has the idea, it's a difficult idea to convey, but basically it's this, that in working out your destiny, at times you may come in conflict with the gods. And if so, you'll make them angry, and they'll act in wrath towards you. If you've ever read the poem Metamorphosis, that's a good illustration of these two principles at work, or at least their view of history as these two principles work. It's a story of Cupid and Psyche. Psyche was the youngest daughter of a well-known king and queen of that day, who was extremely beautiful, the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. And that was her fate. That was her destiny. All men fell in love with her and deified her. And the gods became very angry because the attention of mankind was directed away from them toward Psyche. And out of their jealousy, particularly the jealousy of Venus, terrible things began to happen to Psyche. Cupid was sent to work out some really dreadful things in her life because she had angered the gods. Now, I sometimes think that philosophy of history has somehow crept over into our thinking as Christians, because our concept of sin is that sin in our life makes God angry. He's like a crotchety, irritable old man who's easily upset. And therefore, you have to walk on eggshells lest you offend him. You have to be very careful not to make him mad. And if you offend him, then he lashes out in wrath. He has a very short fuse. But how far from the truth? God is not offended at sin because it reflects on him or does something to him. He hates sin because it does something to us. It destroys us. And it destroys those around us. That's why he hates sin. And that's why he wants to root it out of our life. Jesus came to deliver us from sin. That's the purpose of his coming. To set us free from our animosity toward ourselves. And at times he may have to deal with us very harshly. Because he loves us. And because he wants to root out of our lives the things that are so self-destructive. And we'll see this in the life of Jacob. We've seen something of the ambivalence of this man. He is both a man of faith who trusted God and he also trusted himself. And he couldn't quite decide which was most trustworthy. And finally there came this climax in his life when he had to face the facts. He had to face who he was and deal with his own tendency to manipulate others and trust his own schemes and plans. And we see the crisis here in the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Now that, to many people, appears to be a story right out of ancient folklore. It's so strange. And yet so meaningful in terms of our own experience with God, as we'll see when we come to this section of the chapter. Now, let's begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 32. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. The word means two camps. Our camp and God's. Now, this chapter begins the third phase of Jacob's life. The first phase took place in Canaan and covers a period of about 75 to 77 years when he lived with Isaac, his father, and with Esau. And we looked at that period of time in his life in detail and saw that his chicanery resulted in the breakup of his family, his alienation from his own brother Esau, and his departure from the promised land. The second section deals with the 20 years of Jacob's sojourn in Haran. And there he appears to be a man of faith. He was. He trusted God. God richly blessed him. As he says in this passage, "I crossed over Jordan with only my staff in my hand, and I come back an extremely wealthy man with flocks and herds and a large household." God blessed him because he let God fight for him. But he never could settle the issue. He's still struggling. And when he comes back into the land at the beginning of this third period in his life, God confirms again in a very personal way to Jacob his determination to meet Jacob's needs. And as he did at Bethel, he tears away the veil so Jacob could see reality. He knew now, as the psalmist knew, that the angel of God encamps round about those that fear him. He was not shut up to his own resources. Though he was an extremely wealthy man, he was not to rely upon his wealth and the armed might of his household, but rather to rely upon the power of God. God was encamped with him. And wherever he went, God would fight for him. And so God shows him again that he is really two camps. There are his resources, but beyond these resources, the angel of God encamps round about him. But now notice, as we look quickly through the first part of this chapter, that Jacob vacillates between faith and prayer, or faith and planning. He prays and then he schemes, and he prays and he schemes, and he's so much like us. We lay plans and then we say, "God bless our plans." And we scheme and strategize, and then we try to get God to go along the way we're going. And we're just as ambivalent as Jacob. We trust him, but we really trust ourselves. Verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Now, here's a foreview, I think, of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. If you bring your gift to the altar and your brother has something against you, go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. And Jacob knows before he can come back into the promised land and enjoy the blessings of God, he has to be reconciled to his brother Esau. And so he sends to Mount to Edom, to Mount Seir, and sends servants in order to effect some sort of reconciliation with his brother. And when he sends the servants, he rehearses very carefully in their ears what they are to say. Because again, ultimately his dependence was on words. You have to say it the right way. He didn't believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the kingdom of God does not come by word, but by power. So he has to say it right, and you'll notice through here, he's almost comically over-organized as he tries to plan for every eventuality. And he rehearses what the servants are to say. Verse 2, 4, "He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, quote, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now.'" That explains my delay. That's why I haven't contacted you. You see, Esau might well have thought that Jacob had died. He hadn't heard from Jacob. He did not know where he was. And he might believe that he still would receive the inheritance. And Jacob was afraid when he heard he had been in hiding that he would come and kill him, because that's what he had vowed to do when Jacob left his home. Verse 5, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find literally grace in your sight. Because Jacob knew that's what he needed, unmerited favor. He didn't deserve Esau's friendship. He didn't deserve to be reconciled to Esau. And so he appeals to Esau to be gracious to him, to grant to him a favor that he did not deserve. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And oh, by the way, he has 400 men with him. And Jacob does precisely what I would do. He panicked. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. And here he is back to his plans again. You see, God had promised that he would protect him and he would do good to him. And Jacob is merely trying to help God out. God said, Jacob, be still and I'll fight for you. And Jacob says, well, there are a few things that I have to do first. And so he divides his company, and this must, I would love to have been there that night to see what was going on. As he tried to divide up his belongings, which sheep would go there, and which would go there, and which servant would, because he didn't know which group would be attacked first. And he must have been tied up in knots. But he was merely trying to help God out. I remember some time ago coming home after being away for a long period of time, and my wife Carolyn and I were praying. And I was thanking the Lord for taking care of things while I was gone. And she laughed. And I said, well, what's the matter? What did I say? And she said, well, who do you think takes care of it while you're here? And I felt suitably rebuked. And isn't that the way we order our business? Lord, I'm going to be away for a while. You take care of things, but I'm back on the job now, and you can take off. Everything's fine. And Jacob is setting up a program, a scheme that will protect him. And having made these plans, then he prays. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I'll do good to you. That was the promise. And Jacob is reminding the Lord of the promise that he made. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me, mother with children. And I think perhaps that may be the order of his concern. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now that's a good prayer. But having prayed that prayer, then he immediately begins to plan again. And he divides the company further into smaller groups, and he begins to send them ahead so that Esau will be appeased by these gifts and perhaps spare him. And then in verse 22, we come to the heart of this passage. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Mahanaim is about 5 miles upstream from the ford of Jabbok. The word Jabbok means wrestle, and it received its name from the event that took place here the next night. At that point, It was merely a ford. And Jacob, you see what Jacob's doing? He leaves the main body at Mahanaim. And under cover of darkness, he travels down to Jabbok and he sends his wives and his children across, 5 miles away from the main body. He's still trying to protect himself. He's hopeful that Esau will meet the rest of his household and perhaps he'll be spared. And so he sends his family across to the other side of this little brook. And the scriptures say he was alone. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with me," or if you have a Revised Standard Version, it says "with men," "and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, the face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Penuel. And that's the same name as Peniel, just a little different spelling. As he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping upon his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Now what a strange story. A man wrestling with God. What can we make of that? Well, there are several observations that I'd like you to make. The first is that God had to isolate Jacob before he could get a hearing. Jacob's life was so filled with distractions. There were so many things that preoccupied him that he could not hear God. God had been trying to speak to this man repeatedly and had, on occasion, gotten his ear. But by and large, his life was filled with things. Good things, but things that distracted him. And so God had to get him alone, where he was literally at the end of himself, where he had no one to distract him before he could hear him. I read some words from a man spoken to a British educational society. He said, "There is a crowd of busybodies, self-appointed masters of ceremonies, whose life is devoted to destroying solitude wherever it exists. They call it taking people out of themselves, or waking them up, or overcoming their apathy. If an Augustine, a Wordsworth, should be born in the modern world, such leaders would soon cure him. If a really good home, such as the home of the Rostovs in War and Peace, existed today, it would be denounced as bourgeois, and every engine of destruction would be leveled against it. And even where the planners fail and someone is left physically by himself, the radio has seen to it that he will be, in a sense not intended by Scipio, never less alone than when alone. We live in a world starved for solitude, silence, and privacy, and therefore starved for meditation. When the modern world says to us aloud, 'You may be religious when you are alone,' it adds under its breath, 'I will see to it that you are never alone.'" Now that's what our modern secular world does to us. It keeps us preoccupied. We have that something plugged in our ear at all times, so we really don't have time to hear God. The first thing God does to Jacob is to get him alone where he'll listen. And then the man wrestles with God, with Jacob. Now this was a real wrestling match. This is not intended to be some metaphor describing Jacob's struggle with God in prayer. He really wrestled. He struggled all night. The term that's used here is translated wrestle twice in verse 25 and verse 26. It's a term that's found no place else in the Old Testament. It comes from a word that means dust. They were rolling in the dust. This was no phantom. This was a real encounter that resulted in an injury that Jacob carried with him for the rest of his life. The second thing I want you to notice is that he wrestled with a God-man. It says it was a man in at least two places in this passage. It was a man. And yet twice it says he wrestled with God. In verse 28, the man says, "You have striven with God and with men and prevailed." And then Jacob says, he calls the place Peniel, the face of God, because "I have seen God face to face." Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's another of these four views of the God-man who would be fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, you have illustrations of encounters of men with other men who are clearly men and yet they're God. Abraham had just just such an experience in others. This was the God-man that Jacob had to reckon with. It was a real encounter with the person of, with an individual who was God incarnate. I'd also like you to notice that, that surrounding this event is a, is an aura of mystery. The God-man says to Jacob, or asks Jacob for his name, and Jacob responds, but the God-man does not reveal his name to Jacob. And when day begins to break, and they're struggling, the God-man cries out to be released before the dawn comes. Now, I'm sure he didn't think he was going to turn into a pumpkin. There must be something far more significant than that. And I believe what we see in this picture, or in this event, is the mystery that surrounds the person of God. He knows us through and through, but we will never fully know Him until we see Him. Paul says we will know then, even as we are known. The ancients believed that if you possessed the name of a man, then you could control him. And perhaps in some sense, this is why the God-man doesn't reveal his name to Jacob, as he does later on to Moses. Perhaps Jacob thought that the mere possession of this name would give him control over the God-man. But you can't control God. As we've said before, Aslan is not a tame lion. You cannot plan and then ask God to bless your plans. He doesn't work that way. He does as he pleases. He's sovereign. You can't put God in that kind of box. He invites investigation. And there's revelation given, but we can never fully comprehend it. We can't lay hold of Him and force Him to do what we want done. He doesn't work that way. And there's something else that I see here that's very strange. He cannot defeat Jacob until Jacob submits. Now, this is the God-man. Isaiah 40 says that God calls out the stars as a shepherd calls out the sheep. He knows them by name. And when night falls, the stars come out at His command, just as a shepherd calls out the sheep. He has that kind of control over the universe. And yet He cannot defeat a mere man. Why? Because in some way that we will never comprehend, God has limited Himself. He will not press us to the mat. He will not force Himself on us. He has subjected Himself to our own attitude toward Him. And He only can win when we submit. And as long as we resist Him and struggle against Him and defy Him, then He cannot overcome us. Now that's odd. That God has so limited Himself. But it's because He will not violate our personalities. He has given us the right to choose, and to choose against Him if we so will. And He will not act against our will. We have to submit. And it was only when Jacob submitted that the God-man had control over him. And notice that the real crisis comes at the point where Jacob is crippled. The struggle goes on through the night, day begins to dawn, and the God-man cannot overcome Jacob. And so he touches him on the socket of his hip, and his hip is dislocated. And if any of you have ever dislocated joints, you know what a painful experience that is. And Jacob is changed from a man who is defying the God-man to someone who is dependent upon him. He begins to cling to him. He won't let go because he realizes that his strength is gone. The thigh muscle is the strongest muscle in the human body. It's a symbol of Jacob's strength and his reliance upon his own ability. And the angel touches that point of his body, and his strength is gone. And now he can only cling to the God-man and call out to him for blessing. Notice in verse 26. The angel says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the angel asks him the key question, "What is your name?" Now, there are several ways of asking that question in Hebrew. One is, the proper response would be to merely give him your name. Another is to tell the character or the nature of your name, and it's that question that the God-man asks. What is the nature or the character of your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. And remember what Jacob means? The one who trips others up. The heel grabber. The schemer. The manipulator. You see, Jacob had to be utterly broken before he realized what he was. And when he saw that, he came to the end of himself and he admitted what he was. Then the God-man gave him a new name, Israel. One who has exerted himself with God, or a prince with God, an exalted one with God. Now, it grew out of Jacob's willingness to admit his own weakness. Had he given up at any time, he could have received that name. But Jacob, like us, was so aggressive and contentious and prideful and so bent upon asserting himself and getting his own way. The only way the God-man could prevail was to take away his strength. And so he crippled him. And as a result, Jacob came to a moment of truth. He saw who he was, and he received a new name, a prince with God. And notice that to Moses' day, the sons of Israel didn't need the sinew on the socket of the hip. They made a memorial of Jacob's weakness. They celebrated weakness instead of strength. Now, would you look at three passages of Scripture with me, which I think expand this passage a bit. One is the New Testament counterpart of it, 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, he was stoned in Lystra. And many people believe that he was killed. He died as a result of that stoning. And he was given a series of visions and revelations at that time, which could have exalted him. Paul was a brilliant man, was well trained, very capable. And he always had a tendency to trust himself. And this added revelation, of course, would have made him unique. No one has come back from the dead apart from Jesus Christ. But the sort of revelation and truth that Paul received. And so in chapter 12, verse 7, he writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." The Greek word means to strike me with a fist. It's interesting, isn't it, in light of Jacob's wrestling experience. A messenger of Satan here. Now we know that Satan does not operate apart from God's sovereign designs. Satan's purpose may be to destroy, but God uses that evil purpose for good, and he stands behind all of Satan's activities and accepts the responsibility for them. He expects to work good in our lives through these things. And so he allowed Satan to buffet Paul, to strike him with a fist. "Concerning this," Paul says, "I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, we don't know precisely the nature of his affliction. Men have suggested various things. It probably was some terribly disfiguring, very debilitating eye disease that he had. We know that he was virtually blind at the end of his life and somewhat repulsive to look at. He said that. Perhaps he contracted an eye disease while he was in Arabia because he carried it throughout his entire life. And many times I'm sure Paul must have felt that he would be a much better servant if he didn't have this affliction. And so he asked the Lord to take it away. "Lord, I could do so much better. I could be so much stronger. I could accomplish so much more if I didn't have this inhibiting condition." Verse 9. "He has said," and here he uses a tense that indicates this is an action that is irreversible. "He has said it," and he keeps on saying, "My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I stop trusting myself, When I stop scheming, then I'm strong. I'm either trusting myself or I'm trusting God. And the strange paradox is that when I trust myself, I am weak. When I trust God, I am strong. Paul came to the place that he utterly distrusted himself. We all have to come to that place. Jacob had to come to that place through the discipline of the God-man in his life. Now let me show you another passage. The book of Hosea. Now, Hosea may be a little hard to find. It's the first of the so-called minor prophets. Comes right after Ezekiel. Hosea chapter 12. This was God's last words to the northern kingdom before they went into captivity. He'd appealed to them numerous times with no response. The northern tribe, Israel, as they were called, also had the name of Jacob, and that's why he uses the term Jacob in this chapter, chapter 12. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and will punish Jacob, that's the northern kingdom, according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. You see what he's saying? In his immaturity, as an infant, he took his brother by the heel. But in his maturity, he was a prince with God. Now, where are we in that continuum? You see, if we're still trying to get things our own way, by our own strategies, we demonstrate that we're immature. But in our maturity, we will give up, as Jacob did. We'll let him fight. He goes on to say, he wrestled with God, and he prevailed. Now that's what the God-man said. You've prevailed over me. You know how to win with God? You lose. You give up. If you want to lose with God, then struggle with Him. But if you want to win, give up. Jacob gave up. Hosea says he was a mature man. He wept and sought His favor. He found Him at Bethel, and there He spoke with us. See, these things were not written merely for Jacob and for us. Now, when you look at one other passage, Psalm 18. Psalm 18:25. It's a familiar passage to many of you. With the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. Ah, we like that. When we do what's right, God responds with like concern and love for us. With the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself astute. Actually, this passage says, with the crooked, you will wrestle. Interesting. Now, we like the idea of God being kind when we're kind. And being blameless when we're blameless. And pure when we're pure. But we don't like the idea of God wrestling with us when we're devious and deceitful. But that's exactly what David says. And the next verse says, because thou dost save thy oppressed people. There may be times when God has to wrestle with us. And He may have to break us. But He does it because He wants to set us free. It's not because He somehow has become hostile toward us. It's because He wants to deliver us. Now, not all affliction that comes into our life, you see, is there because we're rejecting God. There are other reasons for it. But there are times in our life when we have struggled and struggled with God and we have defied Him, that He will bring into our life the sort of loving discipline that a father brings into the life of a recalcitrant child in order to save him. And that's what this passage tells us. Haughty eyes thou dost abase, for thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness, for by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. That's the sort of exploits that we can do when we're weak. which we cannot do when we're strong, you see? When we admit that we cannot leap over a wall, we cannot run through a troop, we do not have what it takes to live life as God intended it to be lived, then we have His strength. We become a prince with God. Now, would you turn back to the Genesis passage again? Jacob says in verse 30, chapter 32, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my soul has been delivered. If you have an American Standard Version, that's the way it's translated in the margin. My soul has been delivered. God set him free. Verse 31, now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Jacob limped for the rest of his life, as far as we know. He never recovered because God left this mark in his body to remind him of his weakness, just as he left Paul's thorn in the flesh there. But it didn't matter. And God gave him a sign of his continuing presence. And I think it's hidden away in this verse. The sun rose upon him as he crossed the brook. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, it says that after Judas left the upper room, it was dark. But in contrast, it says that when Jacob left this experience with God, the sun rose upon him. Now that's what God promises for you. His presence. His power that grows out of your weakness. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, we certainly can identify with Jacob in this experience. We've all been there, or perhaps we're there right now. And in the darkness of this moment, we're wrestling with you. We ask that our wills would be submitted to you so that we might, as we know from this passage, prevail. We might be the victors. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you never give up on us. There may be a continual wrestling, and you may have to break us many times, but you never give up. And you love us as you love Jacob. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.